All right, we are wrapping up our series in the Minor Prophets, entitled Minor Leagues, Insight from the Minor Prophets. I've been in all summer long with a couple Sundays that we took a break from, but basically for the last 14 weeks, we have gone through 12 of the Minor Prophets, or all 12 Minor Prophets, and we wrap that up today. Next Sunday, we'll start a new series. We're going to dive into the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And spend several weeks in that. So that will be what kind of ushers in the new church program year for us. And I pray that it is a blessing for each of you individually and for us collectively as a church. Before we go any further, though, let's bow our hearts and our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word today, as we read it, as we hopefully gain some insight and understanding from it through the message, Lord, I just pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to grow in faith, to grow in understanding of you, to be both challenged and comforted, and pray, God, that in all things, including this time together here, would bring you glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll get to scripture reading in a little bit. I'm going to actually save it for a little bit later than I normally do. Normally it's right at the start, as you know, but change things up just a little bit this morning. When I was in fifth grade, there was an elementary school, a neighboring elementary school. I think it was probably the closest one geographically to the school I was a part of. It closed. It just reopened a couple of years ago, but it closed at the end of my fourth grade year and then going into the fifth grade year. And so the students from that school merged with, I don't know, our school, probably a couple other schools as well. I was pretty oblivious to things then. But all I know is that a bunch of new students were a part of our school because Wilburton Elementary closed and they merged with my elementary school, which is Woodridge Elementary. And one of the things that the Wilburton fifth graders liked to do that was new to us, and we adopted their practice when they joined in at our school, was to play football during recess. I don't know why, it just wasn't something that we had made a habit or tradition of doing at my school. There were other things that we did, of course, during recess, but when the Wilburton kids joined with us, football is what they like to do, the fifth graders. And at that time, sixth grade was also part of elementary school. It was the last year, or next to last year, I guess, that sixth graders were. So the fifth and sixth graders played football together. So the first thing we would do when we went out to recess was to divide up the teams, of course. You got to figure out who's on what team. So a couple of captains were selected. Usually they were kids who played some kind of organized football and peewee league football or whatever, or youth football. And then they would take turns picking players for their team. Whoever wanted to play was kind of gathered out there in a huddled mass of kids. I can still picture us outside the classroom doors. And the captains would pick teams, alternating between the two of them. And, you know, it was a fairly stereotypical way that this thing went, as they oftentimes do. The players who were chosen first were the ones who the captains considered to be the better football players, or maybe were friends of theirs, or a little bit of both. And then the players who weren't as athletic, weren't maybe as familiar with the game perhaps or whatever, were the last ones to be chosen. And the pecking order never really fluctuated a whole lot. Like, it pretty much, like, the order in which kids were picked was pretty much the same each time. Like, down to the individual kids were picked, that is, not just the general concept. For instance, you know, even though, you know, you look at me, and you might not think athlete due to my 5 feet, 5 and 17/32 of an inch height. You got to get every 16th or 32nd out that you can. I actually had a physical this last June, and I measured over 5, 5 and a half. And I think I've grown since the last time. I thought I was just a skosh under, but I was over 5, 5 and a half. And I realized it was because my physical this time was in the morning, not in the afternoon. You know, when you're my age, you start to shrink a little bit during the course of a day. So I'm going to start doing my physicals at like 6 a.m. now and get taller as time goes on. So even though due to my lack of height, you might not think athlete, I've always been able to kind of overcome my vertically challenged stature and my not very muscular build with other athletic endeavors skills and abilities. And I was oftentimes chosen in the first like 4 or 5 out of 4 or 5 students. So, no, there are more than that. I don't know. We've had maybe 15, 16, 20 of us that played. And so that kind of stayed, those kind of things stayed constant. The order in which they were chosen was fairly familiar from one day to the next, including those who were chosen first, right through those who were chosen last. And it's always the ones that are chosen last that you maybe kind of remember. And honestly, to this day, and I don't remember names or faces, But I can remember the kind of the feeling of this and just recognizing that this was happening. There was always the same couple of kids who were chosen last. And God blessed them for sticking to it and coming out and playing each and every recess in spite of what may have been maybe a little bit of a disappointing experience for them, perhaps, that they were consistently chosen last out of all the students that played. Maybe you have had a similar kind of experience in your growing up years, whether you tended to be picked first or last, or maybe you were the captain or picked somewhere in the middle, wherever it was, whether it was for sports or maybe some kind of scholastic team or trying out for a music, you know, like all-state band or something. Maybe you didn't even make it for something like that. You know, whatever. There's these kinds of selection processes in all kinds of facets of life. And the perception from these kinds of things, oftentimes, that the last that are chosen are also least. Right? That if you're chosen last for something, or maybe not even chosen at all, there's just a finite number of spaces and you don't make the cut, that you are least. And sometimes it extends beyond just least for that specific task or that skill or ability there, but we start to think, oh, we're least in other ways as well. Well, this morning we come to the last book of the Old Testament, the last book in our series on the minor prophets, the last sermon in this series. And this does not mean that this prophet is the least among them, however. It isn't last because it's least impactful or least important or least relevant in our lives. So we've gone through 11 of the minor prophets, and today we get to number 12, the Italian prophet, Malachi. Everybody say that with me, Malachi. Now, forget the whole Italian prophet thing, because all of the prophets are Jewish Israelites, and it's pronounced Malachi. So say that with me, Malachi. One more time, just to erase the heretical Italian prophet thing, okay? Malachi. There we go. Good. If there's ever some kind of a Bible quiz in heaven where you got to name the books of the Bible or get the right pronunciations, and you call this Malachi, God is not going to be happy with me. So please remember Malachi. So Malachi comes last in the minor prophets and last in the entire Old Testament. You turn the page and you get to Matthew, the first of the Gospels. But Malachi and his prophetic word are far from least. In fact, out of all the prophets, Malachi's primary message, the theme throughout the four chapters of Malachi, may be the most obviously relevant and applicable message to Christians today, to you and me today, and others who follow Jesus. It may be the most obviously relevant and applicable message out of all the minor prophets. And of course, like the rest of Scripture, sometimes Malachi's message is couched in issues of their day. It's always couched in issues of their day, things that they're facing, things that are pertinent to them. But oftentimes those things aren't so relevant to us. Okay, so he preached somewhere around 450 BC. That's a totally different time. A different era, right? A lot different than the world we live in today. Scholars generally give a window of about 460 to 440, not totally 100% sure right where it was, but around 450 plus or minus a few years. He was in Jerusalem. It's in the southern portion of the nation of Israel. It is divided in two, starting to come back to one as they rebuild. Okay, this is after the exile. The north and the south are starting to come back to their own country. They began returning around 535 BC, initially into the south, later to the north. And by the time we get to Malachi, the temple had been rebuilt, though it's not nearly as large and, I don't know, grandiose, if you will, as the original temple that had been there. We know it is rebuilt because they are engaging in worship practices that are mentioned in Malachi. They're engaging worship practices that only happened in the temple, so they had not been doing these things for many, many, many years. So they're re-engaging with God. The life of the church, you might say, is a community, engaging their faith. And the context of all of this might be foreign to us, as I said, but the underlying message is very relevant. If we were to summarize Malachi in a sentence or two, I think it would be like this. This is God's message to them. Focus on your own relationship with and worship of God, being particularly aware of the possibility of your own dead spirituality that can easily set in when the life of faith becomes routine. That routine stuff, in other words, especially in life of worship, and not just worship in a collective sense we can think of, it's been our own daily lives, how we live out our faith, that life of worship, that life of relationship with God, when we fall into all these patterns and habits and routines, it can kind of lead to some dead spirituality. Listen to some of the things that God sees and speaks about through the prophet Malachi. I'm just going to read a bunch of different verses to you, some sections that helps us to see some of the things that they were engaging in that weren't so pleasing to God. So here's Malachi 1, verses 6 through 8. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, God's speaking to them, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests, this is kind of now his headline pointed at us, right? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. So part of their worship practices was to offer food. You're offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Or how about this? When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king. A little bit later in chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, a word directed at the priest in particular. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger from the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. So all kinds of things are going on in the worshiping life of Judah. There are other stuff as well that's mentioned, that's just some of them, that are contrary to God's word. They're going through the motions. They're practicing their faith, but they're not really taking it seriously. They're not really engaged and not treating God and their worship of him like, or they are treating him like he is last and least. They're not recognizing the holiness and the majesty of this God that they're worshiping and not giving him his due. And if most of these things seem kind of foreign and irrelevant to us because we don't do animal sacrifices or offer food on an altar, and we don't do that, the reason we don't is because God fulfilled that and provided the sacrifice through Jesus Christ. Okay? So if all that sounds irrelevant to us and kind of obscures the message, then listen to these words, which are actually our scripture passage for today, even though we've already read some other verses, because these verses probably strike a little close to the heart. Probably the most well-known verses out of Malachi as well, some of them are, that you may be familiar with. This is Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Remember, and their tithe, there was some financial thing. We see that, especially in Jesus' day, when he highlights the woman who puts a couple coins into the offering plate. But in the centuries prior, it was primarily like it was a grain offering or food offering, some kind of, that was their equivalent of a financial offering, okay? So bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. What we see here is that their financial giving, and again, that would have been through the means that they had, and it was to support the Levite priests, so that they could tend to the spiritual care of the people and prepare for worship services and all that kind of stuff, their giving fell short, along with other worship practices that also, as we read about a few moments ago, that also reflected this kind of last and least mentality toward God. And as I said, we may not resonate with all of these things that we read about, but we still also respond in worship. That's what's at the heart of this. It's their response to God, their acts of worship. We do this each and every day in lives that are dedicated to this holy God who has created us, who loves us, who has saved us through Jesus Christ. We do that each and every day in our relationship with Him. And then collectively, as we gather each Sunday or in other settings as well, to worship God in community. And oftentimes we also, just as they did, we also sometimes come up short. And we treat God with a last and least mentality. Or to use the words of the prophet that we just read, we robbed Him. Now, as far as worshiping God through our financial giving, we don't want to turn financial giving into a legalistic have-to facet of worship. That is just as bad as withholding from God. And the Bible speaks against it. Jesus speaks against that. God's desire is that we would recognize the depth of His love for us and the extent to which He has gone to show us that love and the extent to which He has gone to be in relationship with Him, and that we would value that and appreciate it so much, they would simply respond with heartfelt, genuine acts of worship, including our financial giving that this passage speaks to. So we want to have a proper theological understanding of why we give, and we don't want to turn it into legalism. That's letting the pendulum swing too far the other way from where they are as we read here in this passage. But at the same time, God has given us instructions on what is a proper worship response to Him, and why we respond that way, how and why. There was once a man who died and went to heaven, and he was met at the pearly gates by St. Peter, and who knows if that's how it all works out exactly, but that's how these things tend to start out, right? And he led this man down golden streets to what was going to be his spot, his place. They passed along all kinds of stately homes and beautiful mansions until they came to the end of a street where they stopped in front of a run-down cabin, a shack. And the man asked St. Peter why he got this little hut when there were so many mansions he could live in. St. Peter replied, "I did the best with the money that you sent us." That is a theologically incorrect joke. It's kind of like trying to pronounce Malachi as Malachi, I guess. And it illustrates wrong motives for giving. Financial giving to God to support what God is doing through His church is an act of worship. It's part of our lives of worship. Jesus speaks on finances and stuff and tithing, all that kind of thing, as much as any other topic. So it's important. Because money has a way of getting a hold of us, doesn't it? So we give not as an effort to buy our way to heaven or to buy a better place there. It's all about responding to God's grace and cultivating in us a desire to be generous as God is generous. To recognize the importance of the gospel message and the making of disciples and the shining of the light of Jesus in a dark world. And financially supporting what God is doing in those endeavors through the ministries of the church. And so financial support is simply one way that we can respond to who God is and the grace and the love and the mercy that He has shown us. And sometimes we do so in such a way that we rob from God, just as this passage speaks to. We give to God in other ways as well, of course. And when we don't give our best, we are robbing from God in those areas as well. And we probably do so on a near daily basis in all kinds of different ways. We can rob from God theologically by describing Him as less than He really is. By seeing God as too small. We rob from God when we doubt His love for us or His forgiveness of us. We rob from God when we don't obey His commands. We rob from God when we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. when we don't love God first above ourselves. We rob from God when we try and go through life or stretches of it without depending on Him, without being in relationship with Him. We rob from God when we think our happiness and our comforts in life are what really matter most, and that we get those things completely on our own. Look at all I have done to build this comfortable spot in life, without recognizing that it is all a gift of God's grace. Whatever talents, abilities you have to be able to provide for those kinds of things. And when we rob from God in those ways, but then praise God and act as if we've been living perfectly in tune with Him all week, we end up committing the same sins as the people to whom Malachi was preaching. As Isaiah writes and Jesus quotes, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That's just going through the routine of worship, but with kind of a corrupt spirit and attitude towards it. Going through the motions of faith, living in complete oblivion to the majesty and the grandeur and the holiness and the power of God. Sometimes we always love that Jesus is our Savior, but sometimes maybe we're hesitant to really let Him be Lord. It's another way of thinking about it. Too often the lives of Christians end up looking like that. And it's not that God loves us any less for it, or that we put our salvation in jeopardy, but we miss out. We miss out on the blessing of fully engaging with God and living into His will, of trusting in Him. We miss out on a life of really living by faith. And maybe we end up in a shack instead of a mansion just in heaven. I'm just kidding. That's not going to happen. So where are you going through the motions of faith, but not maybe really invested or fully giving as you could? In what ways are you and I robbing from God? In what ways are we living as though God is last and least in our lives? For some of us, that might be financially, and we could pledge more when we fill out a pledge card in a couple of months, or we could simply give more each Sunday. For some of us, it might be with our time and our talents. Maybe you've got some ability or training or experience that could be a great blessing to the church and its ministries. Other than God Himself, you know, the Holy Spirit moves through us and stuff. Other than God Himself, the greatest asset of the church is its people and our willingness to serve God in the church. A lot of the ways we think of are kind of traditional, maybe even stereotypical ways that we can participate in the life of the church, you know, as teachers, singing in a choir, playing in a worship band, these kinds of things on Sundays we think of maybe especially. Particularly here in the 21st century America, where churches are nonprofit organizations, we're a 503C, I always get those numbers and letters mixed up, 503C, registered nonprofit in the state of Washington. There's all kinds of other stuff that comes with that. But as a nonprofit organization, as a church in the 21st century, there are needs for people with gifts here at this church and at any church. I guarantee you there's needs for this stuff. Computer publishing, helping with just publishing documents and getting stuff out from the life of the church. Accounting, nonprofit law, personnel laws, best practices for hiring, leadership development, organizational structure issues. I mean, the list goes on of all the stuff that you don't even think of as being church. And yet there it is. And that's in addition to leading Bible studies or participating in missions kind of things we can be involved in. Buildings and grounds, facilities kind of things, whatever they might be. There's all kinds of ways that we can participate. You know, do you know how to drive a car? Cook? Can you vacuum? Dust blinds? Paint? Rake leaves? If you can do any of that kind of stuff, you can serve God. Let alone, you don't have to be skilled on an instrument or a great singer. There are so many ways that with our time and our talent, we can not rob God, but rather give to Him and serve Him and serve the church. So maybe we're going through the motions a little bit in our own understanding of God and how we might serve him. Maybe we're going through the motions some in our knowledge of God and his word. I would challenge you and encourage you to take a step beyond simply attending worship services each and every Sunday and participate in a class or a Bible study group here at the church. Fall is a great time to dive into something like that. All kinds of new classes starting here this fall. New Bible study starting up on, not only on Sundays, but during the week, over the course of September, and a great opportunity to dive into some of these things. And I would challenge you and encourage you to grow in your biblical and theological understanding, to know who God is better in your life. And not just for the sake of head knowledge, but to live out your faith, to serve him, to be a part of what he is doing, to live by faith even more than you already do. However your faith takes shape, however that looks exactly, let's keep God at the forefront of all facets of life. Because God is not last, and God is not least. Just as Malachi, he may be at the end of the Old Testament, but he's not least. God is not either. God certainly has not thought that about you and me. It's why Jesus lived, died, and was raised from the dead. God thought so highly of you and of me and of people created in his image, the sinners that we are, that he's taken action on our behalf to show us his love and bring us into relationship with him now and into eternity. You are not the last one to get selected onto his team. You are not least in his eyes. No matter what the world may say, you may have been chosen last and felt like the least when it came to recess games or music groups you tried out for, job selection process, whatever it may be. That is not how God views you. You are not last and you are not least. God chooses each and every one of us at the same time through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that includes you. No matter how you may have felt based on what someone else said before, God chooses you first along with everybody else. So let's respond in faith that also is not last and least. That isn't hollow or filled with just going through the motions, but rather is filled with heartfelt lives of faith, heartfelt ministry endeavors in our church, in our everyday lives that bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. And let's watch as God will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out blessings upon all of us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word. It is a challenging one, no doubt. But thank you, God, for the promises of how you will respond, of how you will move in our lives. So, Lord, help us to live by faith. Help us, Lord, not to rob you of any facet of our lives, but to give you everything we've got, just as you have done through Jesus Christ. May we live 100% by faith and serve you in all facets of life. Not for our glory, not so we have a, quote, better spot in heaven, Lord, but so that we might live by faith, that we might live in a true relationship with you here and experience all that you offer through that relationship, to know you deeply, to trust in you each and every day, to live as you have created us to live. We pray, God, that through that, through our individual lives, through the ministries of our life together as a church here at Rose Hill, through the churches all around the world that we partner with, through all those that proclaim the name of Jesus, we pray, God, that in the midst of all of it, you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up, that the light of Christ would shine brightly. We pray it all in the strong, certain, life-giving name of Jesus. And all the church said together, amen.